Okay, folks, glad to see you this morning, and if you have this little handout, you'll see why in just a few minutes. It looks like something different, doesn't it, than what we've been doing? I've decided to change course just a bit, and let me tell you what I'm doing. We've been examining, as you know, some of the important Bible terms and that must be understood if you're going to properly understand your Bible, and we'll not stop doing that study. I'm going to continue with that study, but we've gone through the first two terms. I think everybody will see that. We've gone through dispensation, and we've gone through redemption. Now we've come to the next two terms, propitiation and imputation. These two are extremely important terms to understand, these next two, imputation and of course, the main word, propitiation. In fact, I believe these terms are of such importance that I don't want anyone to miss out on what they're about. And so I know some folks can't make it on the early time, and so this is what I've decided to do. We're going to go through a book of the Bible on our early service. And then on the second service, we'll continue with our terms. And that way, the people that come the second time, the second service will decide, or will be able to see the, you know, what we're teaching on these messages. So when it comes to teaching through the Bible, through a book of the Bible, for instance, there are three different ways you can do, three main methods of approach, let's put it that way. Can anyone tell me what those three methods of approach would be when you're studying through a book of the Bible? Anyone have an idea? Well, you'll know after I say the first one. Sure, they're the topical method, they're the expository or expositional method, and then there's what has been called the longhorn method. So let me explain all three. The topical method is when you take a particular topic and you research that topic. You may go to many areas of the Bible to cover that topic, and then you expand on it and you develop it. That's the topical method. Then there's the expository method of study. The expository method is where you do a verse-by-verse exposition through a portion of Scripture, or perhaps through a book. You would use the expository method if you were going through a book of the Bible, studying that book verse-by-verse. That's expository, leaving no verse out. You have to cover every verse that's in front of you. You just take it a section, you take it a verse at a time. Then lastly, there's what's been called the longhorn style of preaching. And I didn't know what that was at first, but a well-known preacher of some years ago described the longhorn method as a point here, a point there, and a whole lot of bull in between. well, I may tend to lapse into that from time to time, but I really prefer the first two methods. I like both topical and expository teaching, and up to this point, we've mostly been topical, especially going through these terms of the Bible. That's a topical study, and there's nothing wrong with that, but studying the crucial Bible terms found in Scripture is a topical method of teaching. We're going to continue that, as I said, in our second message on Sunday mornings. However, we're going to switch gears just a bit. I've chosen a book of the Bible to go through, and as I said, this will be our first lesson each week. And as we go through this book I've chosen, we'll be taking it verse by verse, so this will be more expositional. And what we're going to find is that certain topics will crop up along the way within the text. Certain topics will stand out at us. And as they do, we'll delve deeper into those specific topics. And we finish that topic, we'll come right back to the book where we were and continue on with our expository method of teaching. This is a fascinating part of Scripture coming up. Paul wrote epistles. He wrote letters. Epistles is not the plural of apostle. But he wrote letters. An epistle is a letter. And Paul wrote these different letters. And he wrote to seven different assemblies. And two of those assemblies, or local churches, received letters which were quite a bit longer than Paul's other 11 epistles. Who can tell me Paul's two longest letters? Romans and 1 Corinthians. You hit it right on the nose. Romans and 1 Corinthians are by far Paul's two longest letters. Now, when it comes to these two letters, I've chosen the letter that contains the longest chapter in all of Paul's letters. Who can tell me what that might be? Well, we know that man added the chapter designations much later on, so these weren't inspired by God. But one chapter in this particular epistle is so large that five books of the Bible taken together are smaller than this single chapter. in one book. And I won't keep you guessing. It's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. This chapter is the longest letter of any of the chapters of all the letters Paul wrote. So we're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the saints in Corinth. That's the handout you've received this morning, just a little outline. And since we'll be doing this in an expository manner, our first lesson each week will be a bit shorter than the second lesson, all but this week, because we're going to set the stage for 1 Corinthians this week. This will leave time for more fellowship and for other functions of our Sunday morning get-togethers. How about the saints in Corinth? Have you ever pondered those saints for just a while? You realize how many vital subjects Paul discusses in his first letter to the saints there in Corinth? And some of them he covers in considerable length. Listen to some of the things we're going to be seeing as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. Denominationalism is brought up. Intellectualism is discussed there. Christian, quote-unquote, conduct is a part of that. I'm not real high, by the way, and I think you folks know I'm using that word Christian because that word has been used by so many people in so many different ways that what it did mean at one time, what it means in people's minds today could be totally different. So I'd rather use the term believers, just believers, and I use that term in direct connection with the gospel of Christ because it's not just believing something, it's believing in the gospel of Christ. There are many who profess to believe in God, but they fall short when it comes to believing in the gospel of Christ. And these people refer to themselves as Christians. So I'm using that term believers rather than Christians. And again, believers in connection, direct connection with the gospel of Paul. The apostle Paul called my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So let's change the term Christian conduct to conduct becoming believers. That's a topic in this letter. That's a subject area that Paul covers in the book of 1 Corinthians and covers at length. Other subject areas we'll be covering are marriage, divorce, communion is another one, marriage, divorce, remarriage, spousal relationships, Paul's own unique apostleship is going to be taught here, the body of Christ, the believer's liberty and God's grace, the Lord's Supper, that's the communion study, as often been called. And we did a message just recently on that topic. That's in this book. The supernatural sign gifts are here, especially the gift of prophecy and tongues. We'll probably be seeing angels, and we'll do a little study on the angels to go through this. Order in the assembly. Love, the more excellent way, as Paul called it. That's in this epistle. Grace giving as opposed to the Jewish tithe. Yeah, that's here. The judgment seat of Christ, also referred to, some refer to it as the Bema. And the reason they do that is because the Greek word Bema means judgment seat. So the Bema of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, they're both the same things. The resurrection of the body. Paul talks about that, and he talks about the rapture of the saints. He brings that talk. So we've got a lot of things to go through as we go through the study of 1 Corinthians. I did this. This was the first study I ever conducted, some 25 years, I believe, now, 25 years ago. And having studied 25 years beyond that, I said, please throw that entire study away. Because I no longer agree to much of what I taught in that study. So this gives me a chance to do the book over, too. It's going to be an interesting book, and I think you'll enjoy it. It's packed full of information vital to believers today. As many Bible teachers point out, they think that the church in Corinth, the assembly in Corinth, was more like the assembly today than any other assembly to which Paul wrote. So that's interesting. The problem faced in Corinth, the problem Paul faced as he wrote to these believers, are the same problems that people struggle with today. Let me give you some examples of some of the things the Corinthian saints were struggling with and see if you agree that the same struggles exist in assemblies today. First of all, divisions. Let's see if I can get to it. Divisions and factions within the assembly. Little groups here and groups there that are all to themselves and not with anybody else. Would you say the assemblies of believers today are faced with that same problem? Absolutely. I don't think that divisions and factions have gone by the wayside. Self always seems to get in the way, and certain selves get together and divide from other selves in the assembly. How about the problem of substituting human intellect in place of the Word of God? Human reasoning taking over. Is that a problem in the professing church today? Well, I think it ought to be this way. I don't agree with this on that. I have a different opinion. The different opinions are fine, and we should have them, and we should voice them. But we should never substitute human reasoning for the word of truth. Allowing our human reasoning to take the precedence rather than relying on the word of God alone for direction is what this is all about. And then following the word of God's direction. We often allow emotion to trump doctrine. And so we can't allow that to happen, and we've got to use doctrine solely. How about this one? The rejection of Paul's apostolic authority. Is that done in assemblies today that would go under the label Christian? The rejection of Paul's apostolic authority. The assembly in Corinth also faced this, the problem of gross immorality. Of course, I know we don't have any of that taking place in assemblies today. No gross immorality. It almost sounds as if these saints were unbelievers, doesn't it? We go through some of these things. They were believers, to be sure, but immorality wasn't something that was absent in the church or the assembly in Corinth. It was very obvious, and not only obvious, but often boasted about. And, of course, it isn't absent today. Paul's going to be addressing that in this letter. How about the problem of disagreements and lawsuits? Disagreements, even to the point of lawsuits. We see any of that going on today. Believers taking other believers to court. Believers opposing believers, even to the point of taking those other believers to court. Don't be surprised to know that that takes place even today. And there's another one. This one I know doesn't take place in the assemblies today. How about marital disagreements and marital problems? and divorce, remarriage, any of that going on today. And the more things change, we might say, the more things stay the same, right? So you see, we're not so unlike the saints in Corinth. How about this one? Confusion over the spiritual gifts. Any of that prevalent today in so-called Christendom? Look at the damage this problem alone has done to the world's conception of Christianity as a desire for financial gain, health, wealth, and prosperity. And that's been a predominant motive with some, especially in the area of televangelism, because that's a moneymaker. Teach health, wealth, and prosperity, and the place would be packed full. I think you can see that the problems that the Corinthian saints had, the problems that they were faced with, are the same problems professing Christian assemblies wrestle with today. It's just as King Solomon said so many years ago, there is no new thing under the sun. Here it is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 9. The thing that hath been done, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. So we can't expect things to change very much, because if we could get rid of the people in all the assemblies and the pastor, boy, we'd have a perfect place, wouldn't we? There was a story about a fellow that was stranded on an island out in the middle of the ocean, and he was stranded there all by himself, nobody else there, for years. And finally he was rescued by a Navy ship. And they looked at him and they said, wow, you've done really well for all these years. You've sustained yourself with what's on the island. We see these little huts everywhere. And you've built these little places. What's that place over there? And he said, that's where I live. That's my home. He said, what's that there? He said, that's my church. He said, what's that over there? He said, that's where I used to go to church. So we're going to be seeing, as we work our way through Paul's first letter to Corinth, it's that it's as up-to-date today as it was when it was first written nearly 2,000 years ago. The Bible really is a timeless book. Today we'll begin by laying the groundwork. That's all we want to do today. We'll take a look at the city of Corinth and the circumstances surrounding that local assembly there, how that assembly came to be established. We could call it the church next door, because it was joined fast, we'd say, by a single wall that connected that assembly to the Jewish synagogue right on the other side of the wall. And we'll see that when we come to the tongues and what was going on there in Corinth. But I want to set the stage by going back some 20 years prior to Paul writing this letter. And I want to take you all the way back to Paul's conversion, and then we'll move ahead to his visit to Corinth, which would come approximately 20 years later. This will let us know what the conditions were during that time period, conditions that had not changed by the time of this Corinthian letter. First of all, Jewish unbelievers were still meeting in their synagogues, continuing to refuse to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed their promised Messiah. They were still waiting and hoping for their desired Messiah to make himself known. Such a synagogue existed in Corinth. However, there were Jewish believers during that same time period who did indeed believe that Christ was their promised Messiah, and that he had died, that he had risen from the dead, otherwise known as the gospel of God. Nothing about the cross at that point. Just that Christ had died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and he was their Messiah. A group of these believing Jews were meeting in Antioch of Syria at the time of Paul's conversion. Now, I'll give you a little map there. There were two cities named Antioch in Paul's day. One was located in Syria, north of Damascus. That would be the one higher up, Antioch of Syria. The other was called Antioch of Pisidia, located to the north in Asia Minor. I guess Antioch of Syria actually was the lower one. I'm sorry, I misspoke there. Antioch of Syria is the one to the south, closer to Damascus and Jerusalem, and then Antioch of Asia Minor there, which would be Antioch of Pisidia. It was the assembly of Jewish believers in the gospel of God, before Paul was ever converted, that were meeting in the church there in the assembly of Antioch, Syria. And of course, Paul began on his road to Damascus right after the stoning of Stephen. Change of dispensation took place right there at the stoning of Stephen. Paul headed to Damascus. He was headed back on the road to Damascus when he saw that light shining from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, he told King Agrippa later on. And when he said, "Who are you?" to the voice that spoke to him, the answer was, "I'm the one that you're persecuting, Paul. I'm the one that you've been persecuting." So what did Paul know immediately? Right there, Paul knew in his heart he's alive. Not only is he alive, he's who he claimed to be. This is our Messiah. He did rise from the dead. So Paul was converted by believing the gospel of God. Nothing about the mystery, nothing about the cross of Christ and what it accomplished at this point. Who else was teaching the gospel of God? The same gospel Paul was converted under at this point in time. The 12 apostles. So when the question is put to us, did Paul teach the same gospel as the 12? What's the answer? Yes. It was the gospel of God. Paul went on later to learn the mystery, and then he added to that gospel of God what's called the gospel of Christ. And we'll discover that when we go through the four gospels. But Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, came to believe in Christ as his Messiah, that he died, that he rose again, and that God had made him the judge of the living and the dead. Paul came to understand that. So what did the unbelieving Jewish people, especially the Jewish religious leadership, the priesthood of unbelieving Israel, what did they want to do with Paul? They wanted to kill him. They wanted Paul dead. And of course, Paul would be receiving revelations along the way from the risen, ascended Christ, and along with those revelations, Paul would come to understand the special role that God had in mind for him in the ministry of reconciliation that he wanted Paul to take to Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul called that, he called it that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, the word that being a word of distinction. He also called it my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the secret God of the key. A mystery, mysterion in the Greek, simply means a secret. Doesn't mean anything mysterious. Paul's message would have a major impact on those Jews who were willing to receive it, as well as any Gentiles who would believe Paul as he came along and taught them the same message. For the Jews, it meant an end to their ongoing sacrificial forgiveness system. And this message wouldn't come easily for the Jews, because they'd known that way of getting forgiveness for their sins called atonement. For 1,500 years, they'd been practicing the animal sacrifices. And so for them to now hear that the sacrificial system needn't be observed anymore, you can see how difficult that would be to receive. That announcement, or that atonement, I should say, Israel's animal sacrifice forgiveness system, had taken place year by year, as I said, for over 1,500 years for those Jews. The high priest would go into the temple, and as you remember, he would kill one of the goats. He'd select two goats without spot or blemish. He would kill one of them. The Lord, the Holy Spirit would decide which one is called, as the high priest would cast lots. He would kill the one goat. He would take the blood of that goat into the inner spot, the most inner place in the temple, same with the tabernacle. We could call it the inner sanctum. And that's where God would meet with that high priest once a year, and the high priest would sprinkle that blood on and before the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's when Israel received their atonement, and their sins for that year would be forgiven. Next year, it's a new process to do all over again. So Paul's message was now the fact that these Jews were justified from all things that they could, which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. You'll find that if you look it up in Acts 13:38. and that Christ had accomplished that for you. You are justified from all, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that you are justified from all things, which you could not be justified under the law of Moses. That's what Paul told. So Paul had proclaimed that message to the Jews of forgiveness 10 years prior to his visit to Rome. But as you can see, Paul's message had to have had a profound effect on the Jewish people who heard it. They either accepted it, or they hated it. One of the two. Jesus was in reality their promised Messiah. That was such a profound message that most of the Jewish believers in Christ's Messiah refused to hear any part of it. They didn't want it. They didn't want Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to continue with their animal sacrifices. They didn't want to give that up. And they didn't want any part of that, the old system, the former system, to change. It was embedded in their minds. They couldn't imagine forgiveness of sins apart from something they had to do. We knew that going on. They didn't want the animal sacrificial forgiveness system to come to an end. But notice these astounding statements Paul would later make in his letter to the saints in Rome. These statements sit in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, along with Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Take a quick look. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there no law is, there is no transgression. Now think about that. The law worketh wrath. The law was able to condemn men who broke the law. And the law even had the penalty for breaking the law, and that was death. So, the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Look at that. Based over your mind for a few minutes. Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's something to think about, isn't it? Now, I want you to consider it. These are two of the most incredible statements made by the Apostle Paul. These are statements that many professing Christians today find most difficult to believe, just as the Jews found what Paul's teaching difficult to believe. In fact, most refuse to believe Paul's two statements right there. Did the law of Moses ever go away? Well, the answer to that is no. With some a little more information that needs to be added. The law will always stand. It will never go away as a picture of what it would take to achieve a righteous standing before God by way of man's performance. The law will never go away as that picture of how righteous God is when it comes to performance. But how about the law being taken out of the way in a judicial sense? Did the law go away judicially? In other words, the law going away as far as God executing the penalty the law demanded for sins committed under that law. Did it go away in that regard? Absolutely it did. So, we'll allow God's Word to answer that question for us. Here it is, in Colossians chapter 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, doing what to that? Nailing it to his cross. Now the words, "and took it out of the way," are very telling words. Christ came to fulfill the law, which we know he did. And the law will never go away, as I said, as far as being a picture of the performance necessary to gain a right standing with God, performance-wise. But Christ, the God-man, was the only person, person that was also human, a man, ever capable of performing up to the dictates that the law required, both perfectly and consistently. When a person was convicted of a crime of time past, I'm told they would take his offenses and write the offenses down that he was convicted for and post it by himself. And as the time that he spent incarcerated resolved that first offense or second, they would stamp it beside that offense. They would stamp the telestai, which is paid in full, a satisfactory payment. And then it went on to the next thing he had done until everything was satisfactory paid. I can't find that in my research. I've heard it for years. If anybody knows where that might be found, let me know, because I'd like to see it. But while the law will never go away, as I said, as being that standard by which righteousness could be accredited to a person's performance, if a person was able to do it, no one's ever been able to do it for Christ. The condemning aspect of the law, the judgmental aspect of the law, and the rulership it had over man in that condemning aspect was nailed to the cross of Christ. So the law can no longer condemn anyone, because the law wasn't nailed to the cross of Christ just for some people and not for others. not if everybody in the human race is guilty according to that law, even though it's given just to Israel. This is Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. This was true for Jews and Gentiles alike when Paul wrote that, because the law was nailed to the cross when? At Calvary. That's when the law had no more power to condemn. The way the law's ability to condemn was removed by way of Christ's payment made on the cross for the sins of the world. Christ's payment was a fully satisfying payment. That's the word for propitiation, by the way. Notice Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He, speaking of God the Father here, shall see the travail of his soul, of whose soul? Of his son's soul, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He shall see the travail of his soul, the word there pointing to the one who was to come, the identity the prophets knew nothing about, the one to come, but they wrote what they were supposed to write, led to write, and the verse continues, God the Father shall be satisfied. By his, the Father's, knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he, the righteous servant, shall bear their iniquities. The prophets knew nothing about the identity of the one they were writing about. Jesus Christ satisfied those demands, folks. Demands that the law had required. Thus, Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's demand that sin must be judged. The accusations that the law made against us were nailed to the cross, and Christ settled that account and settled it forever. That's the word propitiation. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh did God the Father condemn sin? In Christ's flesh. In his flesh. Not in our flesh, but in his flesh. If your sins and mine, the sins of the entire world, were judged on the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and Christ's payment for all those sins was a satisfactory payment in the eyes of God the Father, a fully satisfying payment, the word propitiation we'll be looking at in the next message, such the law can no longer demand your judgment and your punishment. What sin can send you to hell? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Look at Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not in people when there is no, law. That's an incredible statement. And the law has been nailed to the cross. So what's happening where sin's concerned today as far as God is? He's not imputing it to mankind today. Does that bring up the passage in the Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. If the condemnation capacity of the law was nailed to the cross of Christ, the law no longer having the capacity to condemn, as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself at Calvary, not imputing the world's trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Yet so many deny it, so many reject it, so many detest that teaching. Almost as much, I think, as the Jews detest the hearing that Christ is their Messiah. The more things change, the more they stay the same. What sins need to be forgiven today? Think about the difference in forgiveness for sins and in non-imputation of sins. Now, before the law was nailed to the cross, what did men mean? Forgiveness. But after the law was nailed to the cross, how can you get forgiveness for something that's never been imputed in the first place? But you see how the idea is carried right on across, and everybody still thinks God's dealing with them according to the time prior to when that law was nailed to the cross of Christ. We still need forgiveness. We don't want to let go of it. I say we, hopefully, the ones who do believe in the reconciliation Paul preaches have let go of it. Doesn't mean you stop praying. Doesn't mean you stop admitting when you fail and being sorry for when you fail. But rather than praying, please forgive me, when believing Paul's gospel, to believe you don't need any more forgiveness, we can pray, thank you. Thank you for what I've just done was a result, was one of the things that caused your son to be hanging on that cross. If he were to die for just me, he would have had to hang on that cross for what I've just done by itself. But he bore the sins of the world, the entire world. He had to be deity to accomplish that, and of course he is. Where there is no law, sins are not imputed. Wow. For the sins prior, forgiveness. For the sins after the cross, non-imputated, not imputed. Christ having been judged for all sins. There's a difference. So, Paul was preaching a completed forgiveness. We know that. You see why he made the statement he made in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, while speaking with those Jews? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What was Paul preaching? The forgiveness of sins. Now, if they believed Paul, we could say they received Paul's message. They heard his message. His message was true. But if they received it, they believed it was true for them. So Paul was preaching, proclaiming forgiveness of sins. No longer a sin issue as far as the satisfaction of Christ's justice is concerned. It's a son issue, if we say something times today. It's believing in what the Son accomplished, not in gaining a measure of forgiveness when sins have not been imputed with that. While sins are no longer being imputed, the Hebrew people were refusing to give up that animal sacrificial system. They didn't want to let that go. They'd done that for over 1,500 years. And the author of Hebrews called that sinning willfully. Because where there is no law, sin's not imputed. But they were sinning willfully because they wanted to continue taking sacrifices. You see where that comes from now in Hebrews and what that's talking about? And for the most part, they couldn't even imagine a reconciliation that Christ established apart from something they had to do for God in order to obtain it. According to the writer of Hebrews, by refusing to accept Christ once for all sacrifice and the reconciliation of the world unto God that Christ's offering accomplished for them and everyone, those Jewish unbelievers, according to Hebrews, were doing despite under the Spirit of grace, as that author of Hebrews stated. And he stated that, let's just take a look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite in the Spirit of grace. So, a person is worthy of sore punishment by rejecting Christ, and they would have been accountable for according to the law of Moses. Isn't that amazing? By rejecting Christ, that angers God more than the sins that Christ already paid for. Rejecting the one who paid for it, his very Son, that was a more serious offense. There sits the punishment, not for the sins Christ paid for, but for not believing the word of reconciliation being taught by Paul. Now, if you were an ambassador for Christ, as was Paul, and you were going to another area to take God's special message of the reality of reconciliation, put yourself in Paul's place for a moment, what criteria would you use to determine which city you would visit? I think three things played a part in Paul going to Corinth. And I've given you the handouts, so you have them to take with you, but three things that would have led to Paul wanting to visit Corinth. Reason number one, Paul was under the Holy Spirit. So that would be the major reason he wanted to go to Corinth. He was told, the Lord told Ananias, that Paul was a chosen vessel unto God, that Paul was to take up his message to the Gentiles, to the king, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And the Lord had told Paul that he would be sent far hence unto the Gentiles. So there were Jews and there were Gentiles in Corinth. That's one thing. And the Holy Spirit already told Paul what he was to do. So Paul was under the direction of the Holy Spirit when he was in Corinth. That's the primary reason that Paul went to Corinth. The Holy Spirit was leading him all the time. Secondly, there was a Jewish synagogue in Corinth. And Paul was Jewish. He loved his Jewish brethren. He knew what God had promised them, that if they could keep those commandments and keep them perfectly and consistently, he would make them a peculiar treasure unto himself. A nation above all nations of the earth, meaning a nation above all the Gentiles. And a special nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's what God promised them if they could keep that law perfectly and consistently. God gave them a way out if they couldn't. And that way out was to confess that they failed the law. That's the only confession you'll ever find in your Bible. The confession of sins was the confession for Israel that they had sins, that they didn't obey that law perfectly. Because they did have sins. And so they said they didn't. They thought they didn't. The Pharisaical group especially, and that was the leadership of Israel. So their confession is found in the Bible seven or eight times. We go through all the different times Israel's prophets made that confession. It was never a listing of the sins they committed to get forgiveness for those individual sins. Their confession was, we failed the law contract. So in order for Israel to be placed again in a place of prominence above the Gentiles, The law contract nation will have to make their law failure confession. That's the only confession found in Scripture. Today, Paul tells us we're confess our sin. We don't have to confess we failed a law contract. We were never placed under that law contract in the first place. So there were unbelievers in Corinth, Jewish unbelievers, who needed to know that there had been a change in dispensation and that they needed to know about the gospel of Christ and the reality of reconciliation. There were Gentiles in that assembly as well. There's an additional reason why Paul would have chosen to go to Corinth, and that was Corinth was a strategic city when it came to the gospel of Christ. How so, you might ask? Well, what makes such a strategic place for Paul to visit? When we look at the city of Corinth itself, there are at least four main reasons why I believe it was a strategic city for the gospel of Christ. What made Corinth such a strategic place? How about Corinth's political supremacy? Corinth was a city of about 700,000 people in the total time. We could compare it to cities, especially in 2019 when I've got the census, cities such as Denver, Seattle, Washington, D.C., perhaps even San Francisco, California, just a few years ago. So imagine a city about that size. I put it on the map there so you can see the location. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. I don't see, you know, if you can see that word Achaia under Corinth, that region there. If Corinth was the capital, Paul knew that the only way to change government was to bring the gospel of Christ to the governmental leadership. And so, in Corinth, being a center of government authority, that was a good place to bring the gospel of Christ. And Paul had success at it, some success at it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians, and I want you to notice something here. If your Bible's set up in the same way my old Schofield's set up, if you go to the end of Romans, in the first of 1 Corinthians, in my old Schofield, you'll find Romans on the left coming to an end, and 1 Corinthians beginning on the right-hand side. Whatever the case, look back now at Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Paul's speaking to the church at Rome here. And he said, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole assembly, saluteth you, and Quartus, my brother. So Paul's saying that the people of the assembly where he was writing that letter were saluting the saints in Rome. Well, which church is Paul referring to when he says, these people where I'm writing this letter, salute you? He's referring to Corinth, because the epistle to the Romans was written from the city of Corinth. So these were the people that were saluting the people at Rome as Paul wrote his letter. Now he's talking about the people right there in Corinth. Now notice how verse 23 continues. It says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you. Now what was the chamberlain of the city? The chamberlain of the city was the treasurer of the city. And so Paul, in his gospel, the gospel of Christ, had even reached unto, apparently, some of the city officials, because Erastus was the chamberlain, the treasurer. He was an official. Paul had apparently made an impact on at least some of these governmental leaders that were in his assembly in Corinth. A second reason why Corinth was a strategic city for Paul to visit was Corinth's commercial accessibility. Think about that. Look at the geography once again for a moment. The city of Corinth was built on a land bridge between two major parts of the area of Greece. This land bridge, or isthmus as it's called, actually connected Achaia and Greece to the north. So you could go from the south to the north. Corinth was also accessible by two seaports, which made it a very popular commercial area. It was accessible on the east from the port of Cenchrea, you've heard of that, and it was accessible on the west from the port of Lycaon. You may not have heard of that one. These two seaports were approximately 7 miles apart. Ships from the east, that would be Asia Minor, Syria, Greece, and the west, Italy and Spain, came with their cargoes. They would unload them at one harbor on one side of that area there and transport them a few miles overland to the other side of the isthmus. That kept them from having to go all the way around the seas to get to the other side. The cargoes were loaded on other vessels to continue their journey on. Smaller crafts were hauled across the isthmus through a trackway called the Diocos. Now that word has meaning. It actually means haul across. So they would sort of ski or skid their cargo across the land, that 7 miles to the other side, and it saved them a long journey around by ship. Can you visualize Corinth when it came to the sea traffic of the world at that time, going through that megapolis or whatever you call it. And Corinth also received traffic by land. All those traveling from north or from the south when it came to the cargo from Macedonia to Achaia had to pass through Corinth. That's where you had to go. So it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. And it was a political center. It was the political center in Greece, the capital. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul, put yourselves in his shoes for a moment. Think about his sandals. Think about what the city of Corinth might mean when it came to spreading the gospel with all those people coming from all over the known world at that time, passing through there. You have people who were traveling by sea. People would literally put their boats on skids, as I said, and in a manner of speaking, across the land section so they wouldn't have to go all the way around. Imagine if you could plant an assembly, a reconciliation-believing grace assembly, in that location and begin spreading the gospel. And hopefully through those travelers, they'd be able to take that gospel to the areas where they came from. You see why it was so strategic, such a strategic city for Paul to visit? It isn't difficult to imagine why Paul would have wanted to go there. And then there's a third reason why Corinth would be a great place for Paul to visit, and that's Corinth's social diversity. Think of that. Because these travelers were coming from all over the world, all races were represented in Corinth. Jews were there, Greeks were there, Romans and Orientals were there. They were all in Corinth. And the fact that these different groups could take the gospel back to their own groups, their own people, made a great, and it would make a great reason, really, for ambassadors for Christ to be spread everywhere across the world. Then finally, there's a fourth reason, I believe, that Paul needed to go to Corinth. It was such a strategic city, and that's Corinth's moral depravity. Corinth's moral depravity. Corinth needed the gospel of Christ, and they needed it desperately. The city itself was built in the shadow of a 2,000-foot outcropping called the Acropolis. If you've not had a visit there, I encourage you to visit there sometime. At the top of this route, this rock outcropping is situated a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite. Right there in Corinth. Now, if you're familiar with the Greek gods, little g, of course, you know that Aphrodite was the goddess of sensual pleasure to those folks. You can imagine what the temple for this so-called goddess of sensual pleasure was like. In that temple, and you can look it up on your own, in that temple, waiting for those worshipers to come in, were 1,000 temple prostitutes, volunteers, volunteering themselves to prostitution, for those worshipers who would come in to worship Aphrodite. So that was part of the religious makeup of carnal Corinth in that day. The city was so corrupt that one ancient word for fornication is actually based on the word Corinth. Much like today when referring to homosexuality, what city do we think of? Sodom. So what do we call that today? Sodomy. Homosexuality has been associated with the city of Sodom. That's how the city of Corinth was back in the Apostle Paul's day. A Corinthian girl, they would call a certain girl a Corinthian girl. And when they did that, they were talking about a girl of low moral standards. She was a Corinthian girl. When they talked about a Corinthian banquet, they were really talking about a feast where revelry and drunkenness was taking place. That was perhaps another reason why this city was a strategic place for Paul to visit. I'm just setting the stage for you before we get into the epistle itself. Now imagine how Paul must have felt seeing the carnality of that city, Athens, right next door there to the east. He said they were fully given over to idolatry. Now he's in Corinth, seeing the carnality there. Imagine his emotions going on as he came to that city, looked over that city. Think about how you might feel if you were called upon to go give your testimony, just give your testimony in a place like Corinth. How would you feel? If you want to see how Paul felt, you need only look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I was with you, how? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. As you can imagine, Paul didn't immediately have a receptive audience, and he knew he wouldn't immediately have a receptive audience. But what did he do? He went anyway. He went anyway, not knowing what was going to happen. And he knew that to the Jews, Christ's crucifixion would be foolishness. To the Greeks, Christ's crucifixion, yeah, to the Greeks, it would be foolishness because they had the philosophers, and the wisdom of this world couldn't imagine it. The Jews were regretting it and rejecting it. They perceived Christ as a weak leader, a weak ruler. They didn't want a Messiah who was weak. They wanted a military type Messiah. So notice what Paul stated in his first letter back to the saints there. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block. He couldn't even save himself, the Jews said. And under the Greeks, foolishness, because of the Greek philosophy of that day. No one with a pride nature is crazy about rejection. So what did Paul think he would feel? What did Paul feel? What did Paul know would come across him emotionally when he actually started teaching in that kind of city? He knew he would be rejected. Now, we noted earlier how Paul reached a government official, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. After that, it appears that Crispus was converted. The next one in line to take over was Sosthenes. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul calls Sosthenes our brother. So evidently, Paul was able to preach Sosthenes as well. Paul was having success in court because in spite of his fear, in spite of his trepidation, he went. He did what he knew he needed to do. Then there were others, Gaius, Justus, Erastus, the chamberlain we mentioned earlier, along with Chloe and the household of Stephanus. Notice what Paul had to say about Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know of the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a thing to say about people who hear the gospel of reconciliation and take it to heart and have a heart need to get that message out to others. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, we need more of that today, don't we? Now, understand Paul's purpose. To understand it more fully in writing this letter to the saints of Corinth, we need to reconstruct the setting for just a few minutes. The church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second apostolic journey. Paul spent 18 months teaching those people in Corinth before he left. They were carnal. They were babies, he called them. They were guilty. They were ready for milk, but they certainly weren't ready for any meat. So Paul couldn't teach love doctrine to them. He could only teach Christ and Him crucified. For 18 months, he stayed with Christ and Him crucified. Now, he writes back to them later and expounds on love. They weren't ready for that when he was there. But it wasn't very long after Paul left, after that 18 months, that divisions and divisiveness and permissiveness began to really show itself with these final saints of Corinth. And after he returned from his second mission, his second apostolic journey, he began a third apostolic journey. And while on this third apostolic journey, he heard reports and even received a letter from the Corinthians themselves, describing some of the situations that were taking place in that assembly. And after receiving these troubling reports about all the problems that were taking place in Corinth there, Paul decided to write a letter back to the assembly. And that's this first letter we have, 1 Corinthians. As Paul replied to the saints in Corinth, he has three main purposes in mind. And I want to outline these for you before we actually begin our verse-by-verse look at the epistle, which we'll begin on next Sunday. The first purpose was to correct those problems, those divisions that were taking place in the assembly that had been reported by the household of Chloe. Notice it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. So you see, he's at the outside of his letter. He's addressing the divisiveness. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. I like it that when Chloe heard what was happening in Corinth and told Paul about it, Paul didn't mind saying, Chloe told me. It wasn't this behind-the-scenes secrecy of, well, I'm going to tell you who said it, but somebody said something about you. You know, if you're willing to say something about somebody, be willing to say you said it. And Paul wanted to correct these things, and he does that in the first few chapters. The second purpose for Paul's this letter is to answer specific questions that the Corinthians had asked him. They had already sent a letter to him asking these questions, and I was going to answer them. Here in 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me, he says. So now he's going to start answering their questions. Then from chapter 7 on, Paul starts dealing with things and answering the questions that had been sent to him by the Corinthian leaders. And finally, there's a third purpose. that Paul had in mind in penning 1 Corinthians, and that was to correct the false doctrine that some of them had been entertaining. False doctrine. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, where Paul wrote, and would somebody out there please turn off their phone? That happened to me one time before. So Paul's writing to correct those things, and he said, now he's correcting false doctrine, his third purpose, and he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see why chapter 15 is the whole chapter spent? We take the gospel from that. Paul said, I've already taught you how that Christ died for our sins and buried and rose again. He didn't just teach them, oh, Christ died and buried and rose again. He taught them how, totally, how he done it. He taught them the full essence of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They already heard that. But now some of them are saying there is no resurrection. So that's why we have 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul's reminding them of what he had already taught them. So the gospel of Christ isn't just Christ died, you know, Christ died for our sins and buried and rose again. If you can say that and say you believe that, well, you're saved. That's not the mechanics of the gospel. That may be a message, an abbreviated message, but we have to look at that word token and see how that happened. What was involved and what were the mechanics of that gospel? What did that gospel achieve for them? So we see that Paul's answering these questions. He's correcting the false doctrine. Some people in the Corinthian assembly were actually saying there's no bodily resurrection from the dead, only a spirit resurrection, and that was it. So Paul wrote to deal with that in chapter 15. Now as I finish up, I want to give you three reasons why 1 Corinthians is a valuable letter for us to read today. It gives us a glimpse of the early assemblies that were cropping up after or within the dispensation of the grace of God. You get a glimpse of those people. And we find out that they're not unique in a lot of ways. As many Bible teachers say, we're probably more like them in assemblies today than we are any other assembly that we all wrote. And that's sad. That's a sad commentary. And Paul wrote both the Jews and Gentiles, so it was a mixed bag assembly. When he talked about himself and our fathers passing through the sea, talking to the Jews in Corinth. And then, well, here it is. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Our fathers. He's speaking to the Jews there. It was the Jews who passed through the sea. But notice what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led. He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in that assembly in Corinth. So, that's, you know. And there's another reason why to read this letter and study it. It exhorts believers to live a life compatible with who God has already made them to be in Christ. They can serve out of appreciation rather than apprehension of the law's condemnation. We can serve Christ out of appreciation for who he's already made us to be, not striving to become something. And that's a totally different motivation. So he tells these believers how to live in a practical way in relation to the message of grace. He's not saying, welcome to grace, now hear the rules. That's not Paul. Paul's saying, you know, why are we not living in accordance with the way that God, what God's already made us to be, graciously? So it's serving out of appreciation, not out of appreciation. I read across a statement that describes Paul's writing of this letter, and I think it summarizes Paul's stance very clearly, so I'll just read you the statement very quickly. Paul's love for the Corinthian church is like the love of a father for a son. A son who has drowned the temptation, whose character is a mixture of great excellency and great defects. The epistles to the Corinthians therefore reveal to us more of the personal character of the apostle than any of his other letters. They show to us him as a man, as a pastor, as a counselor. They reveal his wisdom and his zeal and his patience, his liberality of principle and practice in all matters of indifference, and his strictness in all matters of right and wrong, his humility, but perhaps above all, his unwearying and wonderful patience. That describes Paul. And then finally, the third reason why the 1 Corinthians is a valuable letter for us to end your day, and let's close with this. It testifies to the power of the grace of God. That book testifies to the power of the grace of God. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, you've read this, I'm sure, sometime. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you ever got drunk, you're in trouble, right? No, because Paul didn't stop there. That's where everybody else stops, and they think, uh-oh, if I've done any of these things, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But don't come away with the notion that those who commit some of these sins aren't saved at all by what we've just read. Paul didn't stop there, as I said. Notice what he says. And such were some of you. Follow me carefully here and watch the Lord. And such were some of you, but you don't have sin in your life anymore. No. Such were some of you. But you've cleaned up your act. And God's recognized your good behavior. No, again. Our sins can't be found in this particular sins list. Your sins can't be found there. No, that's not the answer. Such were some of you, but Paul goes on, but you're washed. You're set apart as holy. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by something you've done, something you've committed to do, something you've committed to abstain from doing. No. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God who did. This is why apostles now able to write in chapter 12, or chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into power of any. Why did Paul say this? The answer is because the condemnation that the law was able to bring on Paul had been nailed to the cross of Christ. And he satisfied God's anger, appeased God the Father's anger and wrath against sin, and he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. So as we go through this letter, I think we're going to see that we're not all at all unlike those folks. And, you know, as much as they were carnal and sinful, one more verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, they were doing everything, open and gross immorality right in the assembly, suing each other, fighting, infighting with each other, all the stuff taking place right there among the saints in that assembly. And notice how Paul addresses them here. In the very first chapter, in the opening of his letter, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart as holy, in Christ Jesus, called saints. The two B's not in there. The writers added that to the flow. Called saints, with all that in every place are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to be in Corinth and to be carnal. Something altogether different to be in Corinth and be in Christ. These folks were as carnal as they get, but they were in Christ. And what a huge difference we can find out. Let's close in prayer and we'll move on. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter, for the other letters we have from Paul, for the entire Word of God. We know that's the Word of Truth. We thank you for that. We thank you for things that we can look back on and other believers' lives and how Paul dealt with those things. And we can deal with ourselves in that same manner. We can learn from those things. We thank you so much for all you've done for us in Christ. The law has been nailed to the cross of Christ. We thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.